You should have a Bible in the back of your chairs. And if you do, well, you have, would you turn to page 1071, 1071, and that will bring you to Romans chapter 8. For those of you who are visiting us, we're since the beginning of the year, we decided just to take one chapter in Scripture. It's a remarkable chapter from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. We're 10 weeks just in one chapter in the Bible, and we're learning a great deal about so much by looking at this together. Last week, Brendan spoke, and he began his sermon with the story of someone called Helen Skelton from Blue Peter, no less, who in 2009 became only the second woman ever to finish the Namibia Ultra Marathon, which involves three back-to-back marathons in the desert that need to be completed within 24 hours. And she completed the run, those three marathons, in 23 hours and 45 minutes, so she had 15 minutes to have a cup of tea when she finished. Brendan then reminded us that Paul the Apostle frequently describes the Christian life as a race, and therefore speaks particularly of the perseverance and the endurance that we need in this Christian race, that if you're a believer in Christ, you are running. I want to carry on this theme at the outset of this talk, and I want to start by telling you about another female who is famous, or rather infamous, for the marathon that she ran. Her name is Rosie Ruiz. Anyone ever heard of her? Rosie Ruiz. No? Well, you're going to learn something this morning then. Here's her story. On April the 21st, 1980, Rosie Ruiz appeared to win the Boston Marathon with a time of 2 hours, 31 minutes, 56 seconds. That would have been the fastest female time in Boston Marathon history. It would have been the third fastest female ever recorded at that point. But as soon as she finished this marathon, there were suspicions. Observers noted at the end she wasn't panting and she wasn't coated in sweat. Her legs had signs of cellulite, not the hallmark of a world-class marathon runner. Her time was over 30 minutes faster than her previous marathon. That is some improvement, isn't it? And all the other front runners came forward and said they had no recollection of her passing them at any stage in the race. Then two Harvard students came forward and said they actually witnessed Ruiz burst out from the crowd of spectators on Commonwealth Avenue in Boston, which is under half a mile from the finishing line. They put all the evidence together, and then the Boston Athletic Association disqualified Ruiz, and she was stripped of her title. What is interesting is she actually had reached the finishing line, hadn't she? But she hadn't finished the race. She hadn't run the race. She wanted all the glory to win the marathon, to get the prize, but she wanted to avoid all the suffering that goes with getting to that finishing line. One of the points that Brendan highlighted last week was that in the Christian race, suffering and glory can never, ever be separated. And that actually the order is very significant. The suffering always comes before the glory. But how do we get to the finishing line? How do we keep persevering and faithful in our call to follow and honour Christ, despite the inevitable trials, testings, and suffering? That is what Paul addresses in verses 18 to 25 of Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to look at this morning in two sections. First, I will consider just verse 18, which actually I've come to the conclusion is probably the key verse in the whole chapter. If you don't agree with me, that's fine, but that's my conclusion. Then secondly, we'll look at verses 19 to 25, when Paul, if you like, explains why he can say what he declares in verse 18. So I'm going to read verse 18, speak on that, and then go and read verses 19 to 25 and speak on that. So let's read verse 18 together. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Okay, Paul at the beginning of verse 18 says, I consider. Now that could be translated, it's a Greek word, it could be translated as I reckon, or actually I calculate. That's what it means, I calculate. It's actually an accountant's word. Paul has reckoned and he's done what accountants do. Put all the facts and figures down, then make a calculation that calculation leads to some conclusions. And if you like, Paul has got two columns. And in the first column, he's got the words now, the present time. In that column, what does he have? Is it full of all his achievements, his status, all that he has accumulated materially in his life? Not at all. Rather, in that column, with Paul, it's full of his sufferings. And it's very striking how again and again Paul comes back to this theme. It's one of the big issues that he addresses in Romans chapter 8. It's one that comes up in every one of his letters to the churches. Why does it come up so frequently? And thus why is this, what we just read there, so important? Well, let's pause here. What is the most common question that people have against the Christian faith? The one that's always thrown in when, as a Christian, we maybe talk or we proclaim a God who is all-powerful, who is in control of everything, who is sovereign, who is all-loving. That's what we believe as Christians. In my experience, it is this. Really? So you believe in an all-powerful God, in an all-loving God. So, in light of that, what about this? And then comes a list of sufferings, be it on a huge scale like a tsunami or a Holocaust, or it may be with reference to an individual where the person has lived a good and godly life and suddenly suffering strikes in a way that leaves every believer who knows and loves them reeling and asking this question, why, Lord? Why has that happened to them? It makes no sense. Paul faces that question full in the eyes in Romans chapter 8, what we're looking at now. In verse 18, he has two columns, as I've said. In the first column is now, the present. And then we've got a list of all his sufferings. But in the second column is entitled, the then, what is to come. What does he have in that second column? Quite simply, in the second column, Paul has this. The glory that what will be revealed in us. I'll say that again, it's so important. The glory that will be revealed in us. The glory that is promised. The glory that is waiting. The glory that will come, but in the present is not yet. Not yet. Then weighing up one column alongside the other, Paul declares that his faith judgment is this. The weight of that second column completely outweighs the weight of the first column. So what of our present sufferings compared to the glory that is to come? And that is the key word, compared to the glory that is to come. Listen, Paul says, there is no comparison. Now I realise you may be sitting there now feeling a bit annoyed. You may be sitting there feeling a bit indignant. Particularly if you have tasted or you are experiencing deep suffering. You may well be thinking, well, how can he say that? Actually, what right has he got to say that? In response to that question, let me say this. Paul the Apostle never ever wrote from an ivory tower. Paul the Apostle was a realist. Paul the Apostle was not a dreamer. He didn't write these things from a comfortable chair with his cup of coffee by a roaring fire. Paul did know all too well what it was to suffer. Hopefully you've got your Bible in front of you. Can you keep your finger in Romans 8, but just turn to page 1096. which would take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1096. So keep your... We're coming back to Romans 8 in a minute, but I just want to look at something in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Hopefully you've got that. I'm just going to read you verses 7 to 12 in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is obviously Paul writing again. Instead of writing to the church in Rome, he's writing to the church in Corinth. And he says this. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal bodies. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Well, you may say, now, Paul, if this is how it is for you, if you're saying that, you know, like death is at work in you, you're being persecuted, you're being struck down, it's not a great advert for the Christian faith, is it, in a sense? Paul, how can you believe in a God who is all-loving and all-powerful? Is this really the way that he treats those who love and serve him? And Paul answers that. He answers it in verses 16 to 18, and this is what he says. Now, just listen to this, and remember what he says in Romans 8, verse 18, and then listen to this. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. This is verse 16. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is on unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You can turn back to Romans 8 now. Did you note there, though, how his message to the Corinthians was exactly the same as his message to the Romans? How the eternal glory far outweighs our relatively light and momentary troubles. And what you get from reading his letter is that Paul's message about this is consistent, it's clear, and it comes out of a deep conviction in his own heart. We haven't got time now, but if you went on to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, you read a list of all that Paul has had to endure up to this point for basically just being a Christian. And it goes something like this. He shares that, 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one. You see, they had worked out from experience that 40 would probably kill you, so they go to 39, so you're just at the point of death and they stop. 5 times Paul had that. 3 times, he says, I was beaten with rods. Think, rods. Once, he says, I was pelted with stones. In other words, they set out to stone him to death. They actually did carry him away as if dead. And then he says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. At one time, I spent a whole night and a whole day in the open sea. Now, can you imagine the horror of that? There's more in that chapter. But that's enough to say, isn't it? Well, actually, Paul, he did know all kinds of suffering for the sake of the gospel. And that doesn't include the other suffering that he had in his own personal life. But despite all that suffering, Paul had deep, deep hope and faith. And I think the remarkable thing about this apostle is the suffering he went through never crushed his faith and hope. Actually, it's almost like the pressure of it seemed to expand and deepen it. Why? Well, one thing that Paul knew was this. When it came to the question of suffering, there is actually no scriptural answer if everything is just measured in the light of the here and now. If we want any kind of answer based just within the time span of our lives, you will not get it in the scriptures. There's not an answer into suffering in the scriptures if you think, I want an answer just based within my own life. Paul, alongside the prophets, the other apostles, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, answers the question about suffering always, always from the perspective that we are made in the image of God, we are made for eternity, And we are actually designed and made for glory. And listen, at the heart of the Christian gospel is eternity. The great promise of God and its purposes. Without that perspective, as a Christian believer, I cannot give you an adequate answer to one of present suffering. But let's be clear. The reason why Paul in Romans 8 and elsewhere is able to say that the present sufferings is comparatively lightweight is only because of this amazing broad view of the glory that lies ahead beyond the here and now and into eternity. That's how Paul gives his answer. And Paul's key to coping with suffering is not to say we should demand or expect a painless now. We cannot do that. The Bible never says that that can be our prayer. I just don't want any pain, God. Actually, he doesn't even suggest that we can demand or expect a pleasant now. But the key is to keep in focus what? It's always the eternal perspective. What exactly are we looking forward to? And how should that impact how we live, how we think and live in the now? Well, Paul answers that in the rest of the paragraph. So let's read that now. Second part is verses 19 to 25. So we're back to Romans 8. Paul's made this amazing statement about comparing present sufferings with the glory that is to come. And now, if you like, he gives an explanation. So let's try and follow this. He says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Okay. You could say now that in 19 to 25, Paul moves from calculation, which he's doing in verse 18, to creation in verses 19 to 25. And he's talking all about suffering and future glory. And Paul highlights it's not only involves the children of God, suffering and glory, but also the very creation itself. Interestingly, he says in verse 22, we know. This is Paul speaking to the Christians in Rome. He says, we know. I want to say to you this morning, we should know. We should know what he's saying here. We need to know. And but you could ask me, well, what should we know? I'll explain to you now. Let me say this. We are linked with the rest of creation very intimately, aren't we? If you read Genesis chapter 3, last week Brendan highlighted Genesis chapter 3. So important, because in Genesis chapter 3, we have an account of the fall, rebellion of man against God and the fall of man, and all the consequences that flowed from that. And what we read in Genesis chapter 3 is that the curse of God fell on both the human race and also on the rest of creation. This is what it says in verse 17 of Genesis 3. Cursed will be the ground because of you. The ground is cursed by God. Creation is suffering with us, is it not? We live in a world broken by sin and the consequences of our rebellion against God's rightful rule. And even, this is what Paul is saying here, even the creation is under the hand of God's judgment. Death and all that goes with it should be expected. Why? Because we belong to Adam. This is a world, isn't it, where hurricanes strike, floods wash away, and famines leech away life. And God has told us that we live in a creation that is groaning. Why is it groaning? It's groaning under the weight of sin. And creation itself is longing for redemption and for renewal. And what it means is this: this side of Jesus' return, we should all expect to suffer. But just as creation suffers with us, we are told it will also one day be glorified with us. Creation is actually waiting with us with an eager longing for this great day of redemption. And our great hope, the great hope of any Christian believer, is always focused upon that day. For just as the curse from God came in Genesis 3, so redemption also from God will one day come. It's so striking from these verses that when Paul is looking forward to glory, he's thinking about it in a hugely cosmic dimension. We often just think of it in terms of ourselves, don't we? You maybe sit there and think, well, one day I'll be in glory. I do. I think, what's it going to be like? One day I'll be in glory. Paul has got a much bigger view than that. Paul is actually looking to a new heaven and a new earth. He's talking about the whole of creation. It underlines that God is concerned for his whole creation. And this is the wonderful thing. God has promised to redeem it and to renew it. In the here and now, we should be waiting. And you know, while we wait, we're actually waiting with the rest of creation, patiently in hope, for that great day when we are promised that God will make all things new. And with that perspective, you see, with that perspective in mind, the calculator says this: our sufferings now are not worth comparing to the glory then. And in these verses, Paul does make a very powerful, I think, and poignant point. It says this: we live in a groaning world. That's what he says. The illustration is a striking one. He says, as in the pains of childbirth. In other words, it's agony. But it is not pointless. The pain, in a sense, has meaning, because one day that pain will be preceded by what? Redemption and glory. And not only creation, but all those in Christ, all those who are children of God. Paul's already talked about that earlier in Romans 8. He says, we too groan inwardly. Not outwardly, inwardly. At least I cannot hear any outward groans from you this morning, but I suspect that could well happen if I go on too long, so just stay with me. What makes us groan inwardly are our physical futility on the one hand, and our fallen nature on the other. What we long for inwardly is what? It's for full redemption. We long for the time when we'll be set free, when we'll be liberated from the two burdens of the body that we all live in, and those two burdens are our frailty and its sinful nature. Both will be eradicated, we are told, in our resurrection bodies. We should be sure of this future and glorious inheritance. The Holy Spirit is there in our hearts to constantly remind us, to help us to endure the sufferings that we go through in the present. What this says to us is this: we are actually only half saved. Now, don't misunderstand me here, okay? Paul is in great pains in verses 1 to 17 of this chapter to declare that this: if you're in Christ, there is no longer any condemnation. You are fully adopted as a child of God. That status is absolutely safe and secure. And as we will see further on in Romans 8, when we reach its climax, nothing, absolutely nothing, can ever, ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We are not to be in any doubt about that. We are not to be insecure about that fact. When I use the term half-saved, it's in this way. There is more to come. There is more to come. What is to come? Well, the answer is this. What is to come is the redemption of our bodies. In the present, in the here and now, our bodies are decaying and will eventually die. We are weak and vulnerable in many ways, including morally, because we have this inherent sinful nature, which means we constantly battle with temptation and with sin. Is that true for you? Is that true for you? Are you aware of the decline of your body? No matter how hard you try and keep it in prime condition, I am very aware of the decline of my body. I won't go into details, but it's true. Are you aware of the struggle with sin? or is holiness, discipline, purity, it's all a bit of a breeze in your life, really. I'll tell you something, Paul was very aware of this struggle. He's so honest. Actually, he didn't call it a struggle, he called it a battle. At times, he called it like a civil war that was going on inside of him. You're in Romans 8, just look a little bit above Romans 8. Romans 7, 21 to 24. This is what Paul, in his honesty, he talks very honestly about this battle he has with this sinful nature. And this is what he says. 21 of Romans 7. So I find this law at work, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? You ever felt like that? Paul certainly speaks to me there. There are times when I think, what a wretched man I am. Is there an answer? Is there any hope? Well, look at verse 25. Paul says, thanks be to God who delivers me. How? Through lots of good work, through, you know, more discipline, getting up more early in the morning. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where the deliverance comes. Can't come from it anywhere else. Paul then gives a fuller explanation to what this deliverance will look like in verse 22 of 25 of Romans, which we've just read, Romans 8. He's looking forward to a new redeemed body. And we're told elsewhere there'd be no more pain, there'd be no more suffering, there'd be no more tears, there'd be no more struggle with this sinful nature. We're told all the old order of things will pass away and be replaced by what? By the new. This means that in the present, we have a very steadfast and certain hope. The hope is what? Well, the hope is full salvation, which includes our bodies. The object of that hope is invisible. I can't show it to you standing here now. We do not yet see it. But it is that hope that sustains us in the present, and we wait for it with a mixture of what? Patience, but also eager anticipation. Now, in saying all of this, I don't want it in any way to trivialize or deny the suffering that we've gone through or maybe are going through at this present time. I'll tell you another reason why we groan inwardly in the present is because of this. It is so hard and painful. You groan because it's hard, isn't it? The groaning is an expression of that pain and a longing for relief and for something better. But amid this, while we groan, we don't lose hope. For we know that day will come. Now, I'll tell you, this is remarkable teaching. What I'm telling you now is remarkable teaching. This is Paul the Apostle. This isn't me. This is consistent with New Testament teaching. This is consistent with the Gospels all the way through the New Testament. And if we believe this, it should affect our thinking and our perspective in so many different ways. For me, one significant thing it addresses is some of the questions around the thorny subject of healing. I'm frequently being asked the question, does God heal? How do I answer that? From Romans 8, the answer is a resounding yes. But then the question comes, well, when? Is it guaranteed now? To that, I have to say, we cannot demand and we cannot determine the time of our healing. It may be now. It may be a bit further down the line. Ultimately, it could be on the other side of eternity. But what we need to know is that one day, the healing, the redemption of our bodies will happen. Actually, the most important question is never, will God heal me? That is not the most important question. The most important question is this, am I in Christ? Am I trusting him for my eternal future? Am I looking forward to all the promises that are given to those who are in Christ? Including this one about future glory, the redemption of our bodies. Eternal salvation always outweighs the receiving of physical healing in the present. Which is why the Christian is always able to say, in hope, whatever the sufferings in the now, roll on that day. Always be aware that the then always puts the now into perspective. And one day creation will be delivered. The groaning creation will become a glorious creation. Today's groaning bondage will be exchanged for tomorrow's glorious liberty. Meanwhile, what do? We watch, we wait, we hope. And it's in this hope that we find strength, the great hope that the best is yet to come, and that temporary suffering will always give way to eternal glory. I began this talk with the story of the marathon runner Rosie Ruiz and about how she tried in vain to get the glory without the suffering. Now, that's a warning to us all. You cannot get the glory without the suffering. If you think you can, you can't. Okay? I want to finish now with an inspirational example to encourage us. And it's another marathon runner. Have you heard of the marathon runner John Stephen Akwari? Anyone heard of him? John Stephen Akwari. Let me tell you about him. John Stephen Akwari represents Tanzania in the 1968 Summer Olympics in Mexico City. While running the marathon, Akwari fell. He badly cut his lower leg and he dislocated his knee joint. He was in great pain. He could barely put any weight on his knee and he had to be all heavily bandaged up. But he continued the race, be it more hopping than running. The winner of that marathon in 1968 was someone called Momo Wololdi of Ethiopia, and he finished the race in 2 hours, 20 minutes, 26 seconds. When Akwari crossed the line, his time was 3 hours, 25 minutes, 27 seconds. On entering the Olympic Stadium, it was over an hour since the race had finished. The sun had set, it was now dark, and only a few thousand people remained in the stadium because nothing else was going to happen. Everyone stood and clapped and cheered as John Stephen Akwari hobbled around the track in obvious agony, and then he finally finished across the finishing line. Afterwards, a journalist asked him, "Why did you carry on? Why didn't you just give up?" And this was his answer: "My country did not send me 5,000 miles just to start the race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." A great answer. And that is our focus as Christians. That is the attitude we have to have. That is our great goal. What is it? To finish the race that is set before us, even when it involves enduring pain, confusion, and suffering. It's to get the prize, which isn't a gold medal or a flash certificate. We're told it's the crown of righteousness, and the prize will be to share in Christ's glory. Isn't that amazing? How do we do it? How did Paul do it? Well, we're told, and I'm just going to read you what we're told from Hebrews chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," there are those who have there, those witnesses are those who have gone before us and run the race with patience and endurance. "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on" who? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, "the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and you will not lose heart." So consider him. Consider his sufferings then, and consider his glory now. And then consider how he's promised to be alongside us all the way to the finishing line. Amen.